on Tuesday and Saturday. We don't need you to bring your towels. We're going to be doing tiles. So just in case you were thinking as I was. This morning we're ending a series that we have been doing four of the last five, we've been specifically looking at stewardship, debt, and eternity. And this morning we're going to look at Exodus chapter 35 and 36, portions of them, as we are going through the book of Exodus. At the same time, we are in the midst of this series. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 25 today, entitled this message, Without Restraint. Should have received an outline when you came in. Should be on a blue sheet of paper if you'd like to follow along, if you'd like to take notes. Please be welcomed to do so. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read together chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. We're going to be looking at three different chapters this morning. Hear God's word to you this morning. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's amazing to us that your word is so fresh and so alive . Maybe we could even say more fresh and more alive than we've ever known it before. And Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for your active presence. We're grateful for your inerrant word. And oh Lord, we are thankful that you interact with your people and take joy and pleasure in teaching them and conforming them into the image of Christ. And we would ask this morning, Lord, that you would conform us to your image, that you would take those thoughts captive, Lord, that are not pleasing to you, that you would remove those distractions, Lord, that you would grant the gift of illumination, that we might better understand that these words that we are reading would not merely be words, but they would be understood, comprehended, and embraced, Lord, that we might love you more deeply. Only you can answer this, our prayer this morning. But Lord, we have great confidence in you, whose arm is not too short to save. Would you do it for your glory, your praise, and your renown? In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Rabbi Zacharias relates a story from Marie Chapin's book, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy, which recounts the sufferings of the true church in Yugoslavia, where the church there had often been horribly corrupt. Much of what had gone on in the name of Jesus Christ was really for the enriching and empowering of shady church officials who really pilfered from the common people. One day, an evangelist by the name of Jakov arrived in a certain village, she writes. He talked with an elderly man named Zimmerman, who had greatly suffered. There, Jakov began to share the good news and the love of Christ, but Zimmerman said he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. His experience of the church and of Christianity was one of exploitation and chicanery. And even his nephew had been murdered at their hands. He said this. He said, they wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, he said, signifying a heavenly commission. Listen to his words. But their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. You see, Zimmerman saw through the fact that they wore those beautiful robes and those wonderful coats, though they were beautifully adorned on the outside, their lives were adorned with evil and wicked deeds. Their lives told a different story. Well, the young evangelist, looking for an opportunity to get Zimmerman to change his line of thinking, said this. He said, Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to go and I were to steal your coat and I was to put it on and break into a bank. Suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, led them to your track. They recognized your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank? Zimmerman said, I would deny it. Ah, but we saw your coat, they would say, retorted the evangelist. This analogy angered Zimmerman, for he was trying to show the man that he was just as guilty as those whom he was so opposed. He ordered the evangelist to leave his home. We can deny just about any charge leveled at us. But the coats of our lives often betray us. One of the reasons that Jesus spoke so much about money was that it was a highway to the heart. It was the naked revealer of our true loves. No matter what coat or fig leaves we might try to cover it up with, it was fully exposed and fully obvious to all who were around. My stewardship of my money reveals what I most care about. My debts point to who my master is. My view of eternity will simply be a reflection of the mirror of my checkbook. It's so interesting that Jesus attacks subjects that make us so uncomfortable. But they make us so uncomfortable, not just because we don't want people talking about our money, but because we don't want people to see our hearts. Because there seems to be a unique attachment from our wallet to our heart, like a tentacle that slinks up our back, goes through our thoracic region and grabs our heart. But living like Christ means giving like Christ. And this morning, I want to look at a passage in the Old Testament as we're walking through the book of Exodus that displays what it looks like for a believer in God, how they are to give of themselves, how they are to live as God fully intends. It's the Israelite people at their very best. I think sermon after sermon, example after example so far in the book of Exodus, the first 20 chapters, there haven't been too many high points for the Israelite people. They've been constantly questioning God, forever complaining, never content, faithless, doubting, scared, afraid, rebelling against Moses. But in this one moment, things are incredibly different. And this morning we're going to look at three things: the invitation, the response, and the result. First, an invitation that's too good to refuse. I think a few months ago I shared with you an opportunity I had about 16 years ago to go to the White House and meet the president. I was on a particular team that won a particular thingamajig, and the whole team got flown up to the White House to be there on the lawn, to shake the president's hand, to have a tour of the House of Representatives and go under all the secret tunnels and all that kind of stuff. It was really cool. But one of the things that intrigued me was this, that one of my teammates opted not to go, opted not to respond to this invitation that most likely he probably wouldn't get another opportunity to attend. Yet what made it special was not merely where we were going, but what made it most special was who the invitation was from. Here this morning in our passage, look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses of chapter 25, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me." Did you catch it? There's an invitation from God. Now this is strange, or it should strike you as strange, because God's always the giver. God's not on the receiving end ever. It's God who comes to Adam and Eve after they have sinned and after He has breathed life and given them life. It is God who clothes them. It is God who meets Moses. It is God who gives Abraham promises. It's God who delivers the Israelites from Egypt. It's God who gives David the throne of Israel. It's God who comes and gives salvation and forgiveness of sins through the person of Jesus Christ. It's God who gives eternal life. When I think of God, I think of that word. He's a giver. It's who He is. He's lavish. He's extraordinarily generous. He's generous even to those who are wicked. He's generous to even those who have set their heart in stark rebellion against Him. But here, God gives an invitation that His people may give. That word, teruma, which is translated contribution, is translated by other translations as an offering. I think the NIV has it as an offering. But it was to be an act of worship. It wasn't merely that they were to come and to bring monies. They were to come near to God and worship Him. They were given an invitation not merely to come to His house, not merely to come and have a fancy dinner and shake somebody's hand on some fancy lawn, but instead they were given an invitation to come and worship the God of the universe. There was not a greater privilege or offer that they could have ever been given. Imagine the joy of receiving that invitation. Imagine the joy that you have received perhaps as a younger child when you get that birthday invitation in the mail. Maybe it's your first letter that you've ever received. And you took it home, you opened it up, and it's an invitation to come to someone's birthday party. There was such joy being a part of that. But imagine the God of the universe granting you an invitation, though all you've done is complained your whole life. What joy there must have been in this invitation. But God was too near to be distant. Look at verse 8. After listing all those ways in which they could come and respond to God's invitation, he says this, that they may make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. That they may make me a mikdash, that I might dwell, a sanctuary, a physical area devoted to the worship of God, a sacred place where God would dwell among His people. God was coming to dwell amongst His people yet again. Not precisely in the way He dwelled with Adam and Eve, but He was coming to dwell with His people. There are so many allusions that are happening here that are so important to grasp. This is why the Israelites were going to the Promised Land. You know why the Promised Land was so important? This place that God said, you're to leave Egypt and you're to go to this place. This special place. There. In the Garden of Eden was known as a place where there was much gold, where there was much onyx. And here God says, as you go into this promised land, you are to bring me these contributions. You are to bring me this gold. You are to bring me these onyx stones. You are to come into the second Eden. The promised land was so important because it was Eden-like. It faced east. It was there that God, most people think that this promised land that we look at Palestine, most people think that this was the original setting or close to the original setting of the very garden itself. But what was so special about this garden? God's presence dwelt there. God was going to tabernacle there. They were going to build a tabernacle, a tent, in order that He might dwell in their midst. For those of you who know and understand the tabernacle, we're going to talk about it a little bit later, not this morning, but a few weeks from now. But the tabernacle in the most holy of holies, there it was a perfect cube. And there the presence of God dwelt within the tabernacle, within that perfect cube. Do you know where there's only one other perfect cube in all of the Bible? You know where it is? It's in Revelation. It's the holy city. It's where we're going to dwell with God forever and ever, where He is the light of day. God was inviting these people to come into His presence where He dwelled, where He was going to tabernacle among them. It wasn't so important that they were going to build this tent structure, but this tent structure was going to teach them about who God was. It wasn't so important these supplies that were going to be given and crafted, as important as though that person who was to be underneath that tent. That's what makes it so incredible when you read John chapter 1 and John understands this and he alludes back to Genesis and he alludes back to the first words of Genesis where it says, in the beginning God created. John picks that up. In the beginning was the Word. He wants people to understand that this God that made the world, here He comes. His name is Jesus. And in verse 14, what does it say? It says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God is in our midst. He's not a building. He's not a tent. He's not a box. He's not a cube. He's in our midst. And here, God is giving this invitation to these people to come. Come, be a part of my dwelling. Come into this place that I have chosen. And may your joy be complete. You see, God had come near to these people. It wasn't as if He was distant. But He was making a provision, making a way for them to come into their presence, His presence. What a God! Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing to think that God would go to such ends to make sure that people could come into His presence? Because you remember what happened in the garden, right? Adam and Eve there walked with God, but because they sinned, they were expelled from His presence. And God says, I'm going to give you this promised land, this new Eden, if you will, that you might experience Me in a new way. That's why it was so atrocious to the Israelite mind to think of being exiled from the land. It was the worst thought imaginable. Why? It wasn't just that they were a nationalist. It wasn't merely that they were Zionists, merely that they loved their country so much. It was the fact that if they were out of the land, they were out of the presence of God. And that's why God had to say to Ezekiel, No, Ezekiel, even though I've exiled you, even though you're out of the land, I'm with you. I'm here. You can worship Me here. But to this invitation, look at this response. What a response by the Israelite people. To see the response, you'll need to turn to chapter 35. And we're going to read together the response of the Israelites, how they responded to this invitation. But we have to know a few things before we get to that, and this would be one of those things. Chapter 35 is after chapter 32. What happens in chapter 32? Moses goes to the top of the mountain, right? Ten Commandments comes down, and what happens? Sin. Someone said sin. Golden calf, right? Right? They begin to worship this idol. Remember, Moses comes down and says to Aaron, Aaron, what happened? I put you in charge. And Aaron said, I don't know. Everyone brought me gold and I threw it into the fire. Out came this calf. But they had set their hearts on another god. And God is angry. And God is furious. And He says, Moses, get away from Me right now so My anger can burn hot against these people. And Moses says, No, Lord, remember Your name. Have mercy. Remember Your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. What will the world say if You just merely destroy these people in the midst of the desert? What will they think of Your renown that You just brought them out to the desert to destroy them? And Moses intercedes for the people. But there in verse 35, on the heels of that, we read this passage talking about the contributions to the tabernacle. So the people, in this particular instance, have not been faring so well as of late. Verse 4, chapter 35, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and all the different things that were already described in the chapters before. But then look at verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. They were given these instructions yet again, and they departed. They were given instructions on how to bring their offering, and they departed. They left. But they came back. They came back with the right posture. A posture of realizing their failures, of knowing that they had sinned against the Lord God on high, knowing that they had erected an idol in the form of a golden calf, had complained, had cajoled God's leaders, had been faithless and doubted God's goodness. They come back with the right posture. How do we know that? Because of the response. You know, it is so hard to sin when you're close to the cross. It's so hard to be ungrateful when you're near Christ. It is so difficult to be greedy when you're near the Savior. It is so difficult to view things that are unholy and impure when you're near Christ. It is so difficult to hoard when you remember what Christ has done. These people's response to this invitation is extraordinary. It's extraordinary because we know their history. But it's also encouraging because I know my history and you know yours. And yet, the God of Israel, the God of the universe, is working in the midst of His people to be more like Him. And notice, not only do they have this right posture, but they have the right action. I want you to notice just three things quickly this morning. Number one, I want you to notice that it was voluntary. Verse 25, chapter 25, verse 2. Speaks of the people coming freely. Verse 35, 5, verse 35, 21, verse 35, 22, verse 35, 26, all talk about coming freely. Could be summed up perhaps in verse 29 that says this: all the men and the women in chapter 35, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Important, important, important. When you're reading Scripture and Scripture repeats itself, it's for a reason. Now, when a preacher repeats himself, he might just have forgot what he said a few minutes ago, but God's not like that. When you hear Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," pay attention. Pay attention if he doesn't preface it with "truly, truly, I say to you." But here, the author here, Moses, is trying to convey something. He's trying to convey the fact, people, remember, you came and brought this offering freely. You responded to this invitation on your own accord. It was voluntary. It wasn't commanded, though God commanded Moses to offer the invitation. The invitation was open for folks to reject it or to respond to it. And it's always been that way, that God grants an invitation to those who don't know Him to respond to His Spirit's work, and to those who do, to do the same. But here, this action, this response was voluntary, but look as well, it was also pervasive. It wasn't just an elite group of people, super Christians, that somehow responded. It wasn't just merely the women's prayer group that all got up and the godly people in the church, they came and responded. Look at verse 35, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 29. Incredible. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel, verse 20, verse 21, and they came everyone whose heart stirred them. Verse 22, all were of a willing heart. Verse 23, and everyone who possessed blue or purple, scarlet, or fine linens, or goat's hair, or tan skins, or goat skins brought them. Verse 24, everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it. Verse 25, and every skillful woman spun with her hands. Verse 26, all the women whose hearts were stirred. Verse 27, and the leaders brought onyx. Verse 29, all the men and the women of the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord that He had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. It wasn't merely a few. It wasn't merely 20% of the people providing for 80% of the work. It wasn't merely 8% of the people tithing unto Israel, tithing unto the Lord. It was pervasive. They were a people who had postured themselves, I believe, correctly, because of perhaps what had just recently happened. They realized they needed a Savior. They were grateful. They were thankful that God didn't snuff them out. They were amazed at God's generosity and His kindness and His patience to them. And so, from young and old, from man to woman, from those who were common people to those who were leaders, they all came, they all brought, they all responded. But notice thirdly, not only was it voluntary, not only was it pervasive, the response, but they responded in a fully devoted way. Chapter 35 says that they brought gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet, yarn, which was very costly. All dyed materials were costly because they were made from shellfish in the Mediterranean. And I read somewhere that it took the liquid from 12,000 murex shells to produce 1.4 grams of pure dye. And they were going to be dyeing yards and yards and yards and yards of skins. But notice something here. This is important. They weren't merely bringing money. They weren't merely responding to the invitation with gold or with silver, though those were good things. Look at verse 10. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Or verse 25 there in chapter 35. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twine linen. Do you see what's happening? Skillful men and women were giving their time, their talents, their resources. They were furthering the worship of Israel. God was going to instruct the Israelites to build this tabernacle, not so that He would have a place merely to dwell as if He needed a house, but He was building this in order that He might teach the Israelites of the One who was going to tabernacle among them, of the One who was going to tent Himself among them. It was important, it was vital that they understand it in every single situation, from the laver to the menorah to the Holy of Holies to the tent outside to the thickness of the veil. All those things in the tabernacle had vital meaning for them to understand that One who was going to tabernacle in the future. It all pointed to Jesus. Every aspect of it. It was important that they understand the heavens. It was important that the priests dressed a certain way, all to teach them about who God was and what God was going to do. These people were not merely invited to throw change in an offering plate. They were invited to participate in Christ. Amazing thought. They were invited to participate in the Christ who was to come. Imagine the joy if you were a skillful craftsman back then. Or you were a woman who sewed well. Or you owned many goat skins. Or perhaps you had your pockets full of gold. Imagine coming to the tabernacle later, standing there with your son or your daughter or your friend, and being able to point to that which pointed to Christ and to say, that was part of our offering. God didn't need it. He didn't need skins. He didn't need my gold. He didn't need my silver, but He allowed me to participate in it. Oh, look, behold what God is teaching us. Now, it should be that way for all of Christians. That if we sing, we should sing to the glory of God and to His service. If we write, to write to the glory of God. If we're gifted in the area of music or electronics, we can do it all to the glory of God. And there have been many of you for weeks who have been doing just that. What joy to watch you hang a door. That might not seem like a big deal to you. That's because you're skilled. It's a huge deal. What if by God's design, as with these people, what if providentially 20 years previous, that person that you had met, that trained you, that you apprenticed under, was all part of God's design so that 20 years later, when the time came to point to Christ, you were ready. You were equipped. You were skilled. You were empowered to be able to do something and be a part of something extraordinary. What if God gave you that musical gift not just so that you could sing really well in the shower? What if He gave you that MBA not merely to make money for yourself, but to make His name great? You see, God had been planning for 400 years, at least in these folks' lives, getting the right people at the right time. And then when a couple of them didn't have enough power, enough skill, God gave it to two of them in a special measure to make sure that this tabernacle would be built. Yes, there are other venues outside of the tabernacle for these folks to use these gifts that God has given. But notice where the focus is. Notice the joy that these people must have experienced coming before the Lord, using those gifts, using those talents that He had given for His glory and for their enjoyment. Imagine how awful it would be to be a part of a church where someone is hoarding their gifts. Imagine what it would be like with someone with a gift of prophecy or the gift of hospitality or the gift of generosity, the gift of organization, the gift of prayer, keeping it to themselves. How awful How terrible a place. Imagine coming in a place and sitting on a back seat and only coming once a week for a couple hours, never interacting, never getting involved in the life of the church where your gifts can be put on display for the glory of God and for your enjoyment and enjoyment of others. Imagine how awful and tragic that would be to miss the very point that God gave them to you and to me. But not Israel this time. Not this time. Why did God give them these talents? Why did He give them these gifts? Why did they have gold in their pockets anyway? These people were slaves 400 years. Where are they going to get gold from? They're in the desert. Who's got silver? They've been a slave. Their daddy was a slave. Their granddaddy was a slave. His daddy was a slave. How do they have all this stuff? God plundered the Egyptians when they left. Remember? They came down to 70 people with nothing. Remember, there was famine in the land. They were going to die. And God sent Joseph down to Egypt to prepare Pharaoh's heart in order that Joseph might be able to sustain his other brothers and sisters and his family. They came into Egypt having nothing, being 70 people. And they left 2 million strong with gold in their pockets, bracelets and amulets, nose rings. They had all kinds of supplies. How come? Because God's good. Because He was allowing them to enjoy the good gifts that He's given, but also that they may participate in Christ. They didn't know it. They didn't know they were participating in Christ. But they knew as they responded to God, they were pleasing Him and fulfilling His purposes, and they could trust that God knew what He was doing, and so He did. Oh, God's grace is so amazing. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders cast their crowns before God. Oh, I can't wait for that crowning, downing ceremony where we all throw down our crowns, where anything we've accomplished, God's going to get the credit. God's going to get the glory. But imagine from a human perspective how insane it seems. God, why would You reward me when I was running to hell? You turned my life around. You gave me the gift of repentance. You gave me the gift of faith. You made me an offer that was too good to refuse. You drew me. Then You caused me to love You. Then You poured these gifts into my life, which I often didn't use very wisely, but You encouraged me. You brought other people around me. You convicted me. You encouraged me. And I then used those gifts in little ways. And now in heaven, those little ways, You want to reward me for every single one of them that You gave me. You want to reward me for all those gifts that You enabled me to accomplish. It doesn't make sense, God, but that's who God is. And He invites the Israelites to take part. Imagine what it would be like to turn down an invitation from the president. Imagine what it would be like to turn down an invitation from God Almighty. What a tragedy. Oh, that we would have doctors and missionaries and teachers and those who would be willing to throw themselves, not merely finances, but their time, their talents, their families, their gifts, into the kingdom of God, that God might use them and allow them to participate in His glory. Oh, the church should be burgeoning, expanding, bloated kaleidoscope of skilled, dedicated Christians ready to burst and sprinkle their communities with the brilliance of humble talents and the dust of God's grace. Are there other venues? Yes, there are other venues. But there's no venue like the venue that God had selected. There's no venue like the venue that God has ordained. all other institutions don't have this promise. God's church has this promise that the gates of hell will never prevail against it, that one day they will be married to the Lamb of God. Oh, what an invitation. Sometimes when we talk about finances, this, and we tackled this last week, but even the fact of bickering about tithing, sometimes thinking, and this wouldn't be anyone that in this church that I know of, but thinking or hearing this many times in the past, I'm under law. Why should I have to give 10%? Well, be free. You don't have to. Because if you do, you have to keep the Sabbath too. If you do, you have to be circumcised too. So be free. Be released. But I think you're asking the wrong question, my friend. I think you're taking the wrong posture. I think unlike in Malachi where they were robbing God, I think you're robbing yourself. You're missing out in what God has determined. You are missing out in God's plan for the ages for you to participate in Christ. You shouldn't be asking the question, why do I have to give 10% of my income? You should be responding this way, Lord, how much more can I give to you in the kingdom of God? Would you help me forever be expanding? Would you give me the gift of faith that I might continue to give? Listen, I'm sure you're like me. I don't want to be the same person next year that I am this year. Right? Can I get an amen at least from the wives? Yes. In any area, right? We don't want to be... Do you want to be as angry as you used to be 10 years ago, husbands, when you came home? Wives, do you want to be as unsubmissive as you were 10 years ago? No, you desire to grow. You want to be more like Christ. But many times with our giving, we just stay with the status quo. No, we don't want to be there. We want to grow. Please, God, I got some onyx stones. Lord, I got some skills. I want to be there. Do you think as we read this passage, then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him. I imagine them running for the opportunity, running into the very presence that here's what we have. This is what we've been given as God plundered the Egyptians. This is what we have to offer unto the tabernacle. What a blessing. It's too good to miss this opportunity. No way does the Chick family miss this opportunity. The Chick family participates. Oh God, what glory. Lord, give me faith to participate even more. And that's exactly what happens to these people. Look at the result with me. Turn to chapter 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came. Imagine all these different craftsmen. There weren't just one or two. There were all kinds of things that were happening, all kinds of opportunities to be taking part, each from the task that he was doing. Verse 5, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Let me ask you a question. What kind of Christian ministry have you ever been a part of that has that problem? You ever watch TV? Have you ever seen someone stand up and in a telephone say, "Listen, we got so much from the generosity of God's people, we don't need no more"? But these people were formerly in slavery. These people knew what it was like to be redeemed. They knew what it was like to have nothing and now have the opportunity to experience God who they thought had forgotten them. They couldn't have had that much. And further, they had just plundered the Egyptians. Imagine what that would have been like, having nothing and all of a sudden having money. Imagine the temptation to hoard. Imagine what could have been going through their minds. Hey, this money that we got from these Egyptian neighborhoods as they threw this money at us as we walked out of the city, this money's for our kids' college fund. This is going to be the first kid in 400 years to have a shot at an education. This is for a down payment on a house. Hey, this is for savings. No. These people, it appears, get a hold of something. They get a hold of the glory of God. And it causes them to respond in a different way. I know that's the case with you so many times. I remember fondly with Yesu Padam coming here, a man who oversees hundreds of churches in India, and many different orphanages and many different kinds of different missionary endeavors. And I remember him coming here. I remember talking with him, sitting at my table, and afterwards saying this as we took up a love offering. I don't know how many people we had here, maybe 40 or so. But I remember him saying, "Wow, it's so incredible. You guys were so little, but you gave so much." And it brought such joy to my soul, not merely for Yesu Padam, and that was going to be a blessing to those people that He serves, but for you, because you were participating in Christ. You see, Jesus gave us more than enough. He always gives a Christian plenty to be generous with. It doesn't matter the number of zeros after your income. It doesn't matter if you're in college and you say, "I don't have any money." Yes, you do. You have tons of it. Doesn't seem like that. Well, stop going to Starbucks and it's going to seem like a lot more than that. But you do. God has given you. That is the position. That's the posture of a believer in God. He has ordained it so that those who are Christians, those who know God, should be in a position to be a blessing to other people. Should be in a position to lend, to bless. Even these people, for 400 years that had nothing, when they came out, when it was time, God made sure that they had plenty to be generous with. So much so that the craftsman had to say, "No more. We got too much. The people are too generous." Isn't that the same in the New Testament and the Old Testament? So many times on the topic of money or tithing, you hear, "Well, that was an Old Testament thing. The New Testament thing's a little bit different. The Old Testament, it was under law. They were under the tithe. The New Testament, we're under generous giving." I don't think so. I think a passage like this and many others in the Old Testament are very similar to those in the New Testament. Let me read you one. We looked at this briefly last week, but I want to read it to you again. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. As Paul was coming around gathering a collection for the church in Jerusalem, whom these folks had never seen before. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Sound familiar? They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. Sound familiar? Not merely money. They were giving their time. They were giving themselves unto Paul and those who were serving Paul in order or in keeping with what? With God's will. Isn't it the same with Zacchaeus? As he receives salvation, he goes and gives half of his money to the poor. Isn't it the same with Joseph, who was later called Barnabas, who sold his field in order that the needs of those who didn't have much could be met? Isn't it the same with Abraham in the Old Testament, when he was so grateful that God had delivered Lot and delivered him, that he gives 10% to Melchizedek? Isn't it the same with the woman at the temple who puts in the 2 mites, everything she had to live on? Isn't it the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Isn't it the same because they all point to one person, Jesus Christ, who took every thought captive, who spent every single hour of his life living to the Lord, and then gave his very blood in order that you might live? Why do the people of God give generously? Because of the one who gave his life generously for all who didn't deserve it, in order that they might have eternal life. And as we give, we image God. It's the same in the Old Testament. It brought God glory when the people had to say no more. It brought God great glory when Barnabas sells his real estate, lays it at the apostles' feet. Do with it whatever you would have do, the Lord would have you do. It brought God so much glory that Jesus brought his disciples to the side and said, "Watch this woman, disciples. Watch this woman put in these 2 mites. She gave more than all the rest, though they gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty." Isn't it the same? Why? Why does God hold that example up? Why are we reading about this in chapter 35? Why is this important? Because it points to Christ, that's why. It points to the one who is going to die, who is going to give his life completely and fully for the salvation of those who would repent and believe. Oh. When we're greedy with our giving, we're not Christ-like in our living. You see, Jesus gives without restraint. God gives grace upon grace. Jacko continued to return to the village periodically just to befriend Zimmerman. You remember the man in Yugoslavia that wanted nothing to do with Christianity. He did that to encourage him to share the love of Christ. But finally, one day, this Zimmerman asked, "How does one become a Christian?" And Jakov took him through a couple of steps of repentance and trust and faith, and he pointed to Christ. And there, Zimmerman, with his knee on the ground and his head bowed, surrendered his life. When he rose to his feet, wiping away the tears, he embraced this evangelist and he said this: "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to the heavens and he whispered this: "You wear his coat very well." Living like Christ means giving like Christ in the area of stewardship, in the area of debt, in the notion of eternity. It's why we started out with the rich young ruler, who Jesus put his finger right on his heart and said, "If you want to receive eternal life, then go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. then come and follow me, and you will have riches in heaven. How come? Because it's the same in every story. God gave all, and He encourages us to emulate Christ in our living. He encourages us to emulate and image Christ in our giving. And the only question that we have to ask ourselves at this time is this: are we wearing His coat well? And that's a question that only you can answer. And I pray that God would do a work in all of our lives, that we would recognize what Christ has done, and that we would be joyful, as so many of you are and have been such an example to me and my family with the way you live. And I want to commend you because you're different. You're not better than other churches I belong to, but you are different in that you have set your face toward the cross and said, I want to grow and be conformed into the image of Christ. And it has been wonderful to watch over these last 4 or 5 years. It's been so encouraging, inspiring, and convicting to me and my family. But my prayer for you, and I hope it's your prayer for me, is that we never stay the same. That we wouldn't grow content. That we wouldn't reach some level somehow and think, well, we've arrived. Oh, that's the very point. When actually we start shriveling rather than prospering. You'd stand with me if the band would come forward. Perhaps this morning you might be thinking this thought: how do I wear that coat? How am I wearing that coat in this specific area? And God might be doing a work in your heart. He might be enlivening faith in your spirit. He might be encouraging you to take that step of faith, whatever it may be. I wonder what we would have done if we were there amongst the Israelites when that invitation went out. How would we respond? I think you, like me, would respond the same way we would have responded if we were Rufus, or if we were the man that was there as the cross was being led through the streets and it fell on Jesus' face. We would have run and said, please pick me. Please. I'll carry it. I have arthritis, but I'll carry it. I have a horrible back, but I'll carry it. I have one leg, but I'll limp and I'll carry it. I have little. I'm only 6, but I'll carry it. Lord, I would love to take part in that privilege. I would love to image you and bring you great glory. Oh, church, church, church. Wouldn't it be great if that was the testimony of this place over and over and over and over and over and over again in multiple different areas? Too much. We got too much. Too many orphan houses that we are housing right now. We got enough. That's too many missionaries we're sending out. We have too many. It's too much good that we're doing. We just can't do anymore. And obviously,
That would never be the case. But wouldn't it be a wonderful testimony? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You allow us to wear Your coat of righteousness. We are grateful that You allow us to wear Your perfection, Your white garments. We're grateful that we have been washed clean. And oh Lord, we want to participate. We want to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Lord, we want to participate in the difficulties of Christ. We want to participate in the missions of Christ. Lord, we want to participate in the teachings of Christ. Lord, we want to participate in the giving for Christ. Lord, we want to be used for Your kingdom. We want these talents and gifts and abilities yes. that You have given unto us. We want to use them to maximize Your glory and Your renown. And Lord, we would say to You here this afternoon, Lord, we're at Your disposal. And it's our great pleasure and our highest joy to give to Your kingdom. I'm going to give You an opportunity before we sing just to ask the Lord, Lord, is there an area where I'm not wearing Your coat well? But before you ask that question, I want you to ask this question. Lord, by Your grace, is there an area that I am wearing Your coat well? Remind me of it so that I can give You the glory for it. Because God is active and working, and You wear His coat in many areas well to His glory. But then ask, Lord, is there yet one area that You would have me wear Your coat differently? Would You grant me repentance? And would You grant me faith to step out in this area? We have about a minute of silence and then we're going to sing and close.